When I was at the University of Iowa, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and an older woman came in, and she was dressed in one of those little pill hats with the little teeny flowers on it, and she was wearing white gloves. Before she arrived, the most formal person in the coffee shop was wearing a flannel shirt that had buttons. And she came up and she explained to the young woman behind the counter that she was waiting for what I believe was her grandnephew, who was attending school at the University of Iowa, and that she would just wait, and that she was going to order a cup of coffee while she waited. And the young woman behind the counter asked her what kind of coffee she wanted. And the older woman responded that she wanted coffee. She had never imagined that there were multiple ways of making coffee or that there were different kinds of beans for coffee. And so she was a bit confused, but they sorted it out, and she ordered a regular cup of coffee, and she got into her coin purse, which was sequined, and took out a quarter and waited for the waitress to return. And the waitress explained to her that it was $1.25 for the cup of coffee, and she was confused and upset. She had never heard of coffee that would cost any more than a quarter. And so finally, I think that the nephew showed up and paid for the coffee, and it was all sorted out. Now, my point in bringing this up is not to defend either the cost of coffee at coffee shops or my consumption of their product, but rather the issue of relative value. In the mind of the older woman, coffee was something that came out of a percolator, and you should never pay anything more than a quarter for it. But in the mind of the owner of the coffee shop, coffee was something that started at $1.25 and went up to about $6.50, depending on what you put into it. Now, unfortunately, many times when we approach our sin, we're a bit like the older woman. We believe that our sin is worth maybe an apology and a quarter to God. And God puts a much, much higher value on our sin than we do, because our sin is rebellion against the God Most High. And this is what is going to be discussed in part in our passage today. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 will be beginning in verse 21 and going to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will repay all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all I owe.' And he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what they had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he could pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now last week, our Lord explained to us how church discipline should work when one Christian brother has sinned privately against another brother or has been caught in some private sin. And this week, Matthew has given to us a similar topic. They are connected together. But this week, it's on the issue of how often we should forgive our brother. And so we read in our first verse, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, How often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Now, we have to remember from our earlier discussion that the church that Jesus has prophesied will come into existence after his death and resurrection in Matthew 16 is the new messianic community. It's the new community of people that Jesus Christ is gathering around himself and his teaching. And so what Peter is wondering is in this new community, how many times should they be forgiving each other? Now, this was a conversation that was current among the rabbis of Jesus' day. They argued and talked to each other about the number of times that you should forgive your fellow brother. And the answer that they came to was 3 times. You ought to forgive your brother 3 times. And so the Apostle Peter is being very generous here when he suggests 7 times. He's willing to forgive his offending brother more than twice, as was the contemporary practice or doctrine. And Jesus responds to this by saying, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, the point that Jesus is making is that he wants us to forgive our brother so many times that it will become impractical for us to keep track. Now, by the way, the moment you start keeping track of the number of times that you've forgiven your brother, you have already missed the point. So if you forgive your brother and you're like, okay, we're at 69 times, we've got, right, you've missed the point completely. The issue that Jesus is making here is not that you only have to forgive them 490 times or 77 times, as we'll talk about in a minute. The issue is that we're supposed to forgive our brothers as many times as they ask to be forgiven. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, you'll notice that it will say that you should forgive your brother 77 times. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, and I believe the New American Standard, they have 77 in the margin. Now, this is not a textual issue. In other words, there are no Greek manuscripts out there that say 70 times 7 or 77. The issue is a question about how we should translate the Greek term here. And it is an old debate. Chrysostom, who died in 409, thought that it was 70 times 7. And Augustine, who died in 430, thought that it was 77. Now, personally, I'm going to side with the editors of the NIV. And the reason is that Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint here. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Greek phrase that Jesus is saying here when he says 77 comes to us from the Hebrew Bible, and in the Hebrew it is abundantly clear that it is only 77, even though legitimately the Greek can be translated either as 77 or as 70 times 70. So what I want you to do is I want you to keep your finger or put a bookmark in Matthew 18 because we're going to be going back to it. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis 4. Turn with me to Genesis 4 because I'd like us to look at the text that Jesus is quoting because I think it's going to help us to understand what Jesus' point is. This is Genesis 4, and we'll be looking together at verses 23 and 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounded me, even a younger man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now the issue here is that in the Septuagint, the word 7 and 77-fold are identical to what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew. Now Lamech is an interesting character in the Bible. He is the first polygamist, an odious practice to be sure. And here he brags about having murdered one man for wounding him and a young man for hurting him. And he goes on to say, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. If you look up a little bit earlier in Genesis chapter 4, what you'll find out is that God had promised Cain that if anyone tried to avenge the death of his brother, that God would punish him sevenfold. And Lamech's point here is that he is 11 times more powerful than God when it comes to vengeance. Lamech is saying that he is more powerful than God. God is only capable of punishing someone sevenfold in vengeance, but he, Lamech, can do so 77 times. And this is our context for what Jesus is saying to us. Lamech had established that the relationships between human beings would be one of escalating violence. A man wounds him, harms him, and Lamech murders him. A young man, or possibly a boy, hurts him, and Lamech kills him. And in our passage, what Jesus is doing is that he is calling on the church to end the practice, the human tendency, the desire of our flesh for vengeance, especially between Christian brothers. There should never be vengeance or brutal infighting among Christians. Now, unfortunately, this rule is often more violated than it is held to in the church. But this is what Jesus will be going on to explain to us in the parable. There is to be no vengeance. The rule of the flesh, the rule of Lamech, is not to be found in his church, in that new messianic community. Christians, Christ followers, are not to be following after the model of Lamech, which is vengeance. Brothers in Christ should never take vengeance in word or in deed, because if they do so, they are not following Jesus. If you're a Christian here today and you are tempted towards revenge or vengeance, you are not following your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are following the father of polygamy, the father of vengeance in Lamech. And so what Jesus has done for us is that he has begun by showing us one of the reasons that we ought to forgive each other. Now before we descend into our parable, let us recognize that whether or not Jesus is saying 490 or 77, we are to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ as many times as they legitimately ask to be forgiven. According to Luke, Jesus also taught that we were to forgive our brother in Christ 7 times a day. That means that if your brother in Christ comes and sins against you 7 times, and 7 times he comes and legitimately asks you to forgive him, then you should forgive him. The number here, whether or not it's 77 or 490, is not as important as that idea. We are to be forgiving each other as Christians. So let us look to our parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now verse 23 can be translated, therefore, the kingdom of heaven has become like a certain king. The issue is that Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven, now that he has come and begun to establish his church, will be like this. And then he goes on to describe the relationship between the members within the kingdom. And so we're going to be working our way through this parable, and then we're going to go back and we're going to apply it specifically to our lives together. Now, a king has called all of his slaves together for the purpose of settling accounts with them. And he has one slave who owns him 10,000 talents. Now, fundamentally, what we need to understand here is 10,000 is the biggest number in the Greek language, and a talent is the largest denomination of currency in the Greco-Roman world. Now, our brother Fred has put together the amount $214 million in our current silver prices. So one possibility is he owns $214 million. Now the issue with talents is, though, is that talents can be either in silver, gold, or copper. Now, historically, the weight fluctuated a little bit throughout history. I'm going to go with the number 58. A talent was 58 pounds of gold. Now, what this means is if this fellow owed gold talents, according to Thursday's gold prices, at $900 per ounce, is that the slave owned $8.3 billion. Now, the point is, the slave owes the king a lot of money. Even Bill Gates and Warren Buffett are going to notice if you owe them $8.3 billion, or $214 million. There are several countries that don't even come close to $8.3 billion in their gross domestic product. The issue is that this slave cannot pay back the king. A really good slave would sell for one talent. Everything that this man owns, including his family, doesn't come anywhere near either $214 million or $8.3 billion. And the king responds by threatening to sell him and his family. Now, by the way, this is a legal and fair thing for the king to do in his day. In the ancient world, a man essentially owned his minor children and spouse. And so the punishment for the head of a household could fall on the whole family. And since he can never pay back this debt, the king is going to rid himself of a troublesome servant and his family by selling them. Now, as an aside, sometimes Christians are tempted to recreate the ancient world's family situation. I am not speaking here, by the way, of Paul's commands about the family. Paul's commands about the family and the relationships between husband and wife and children extend to all time. But what I'm talking about is that when people look at the specific cultural setting that is being described in the Bible and assume that this is the ideal that we should be working towards, what they're doing is that they're attempting to make the descriptions of the Bible into commands for Christians to live by. Now, using this process of taking description and making it into a command, I have recently, in the last year, bumped into a defense of polygamy, fathers owning their children, and adult children being perpetually required to submit to their parents. All of which is grounded most fundamentally in this idea that what is being described is what is commanded. That is not the case. Jesus is not condoning or commanding slavery, judicial torture, or fathers owning their family by this parable. He is describing the ancient world's practice as an allegory. He is not putting his stamp of approval on the behavior of every action of the people that he is describing. Now, if you are tempted to believe that the Bible requires you to own your children, then you must also understand that that means that your political leaders should also own you. And if you would truly like to recreate the cultural setting of our parable of or the Old Testament, my suggestion is before you start pushing that you own your children or your wife as chattel, that you try moving to Saudi Arabia or North Korea, where the political leaders do believe that they own their children and their citizens as chattel. Because the Bible not only shows us a family relationship like that, it describes political relationships like that. And so let us understand from this parable that everything that the Bible describes is not necessarily a command of the Bible, nor approval from the Bible. Now let's move to verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." I want you to notice that the slave is lying. He's lying because he can't pay back the debt that he has, any more than you or I could pay back an $8 billion debt. But the king is moved with compassion. This is the same word that Matthew uses for Jesus being moved to compassion by the crowds in Matthew 14. The man has compassion. The king has compassion on his slave, and he forgives him that horrible debt. And what does the slave do? The slave gets up, he dusts off his trousers or his robe after kneeling before the king, and he goes out and he finds another slave who owes him 100 denarii and begins to choke him, demanding him that he instantly pay him back. There are 6,000 denarii in one talent. A denarii was essentially a day's wages for a working man. And so what this means is that this guy probably owes him about $10,000, which is a significant amount of money. But it's nowhere near the debt of $8.3 billion. I attempted to use my calculator to figure out what percentage of $10,000 is of $8.3 billion, and I couldn't read the answer my calculator gave me, but I'll let you speculate. It's a very small percentage. The difference that we're talking about here between $8.3 billion and $10,000 is the difference between the average credit card debt in the United States and the gross domestic product of Malawi. This is a huge and significant difference. Now in verse 29, the second slave repeats the same words that the first slave said, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The issue is, except this time, he can actually pay him back. He can pay back a debt of $10,000. Yet the first slave responds by throwing him into prison until his family can then pay for his debt. And what happens is that the fellow slaves, or the fellow servants, report back to the king what has happened. And the king responds with outrage. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he could pay all that was due to him. Now, I've praised the NIV. The NIV here translates the word torturers, I believe, as jailers. And that is a very, very kind translation of the term. Torturers is more appropriate. Now, the king's response begins by identifying the moral problem. The moral problem is that the slave is wicked. His debt has been forgiven, but there has been no change of heart. His response is relief from his current situation, but he continues on being peevish and selfish. The mercy that he has received merely allows him to continue being an evil person. It has no other ramifications besides that. He's forgiven his debt, and so that gives him more freedom to be a wicked and evil person. And by the way, just as another aside, it's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has to come to us and change our hearts as we are forgiven. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't change our hearts, all that God's forgiveness would do for us is allow us to be more wicked, just like the character in this parable. And then the king responds by handing him over to the torturers until he can pay back all that is due him. And we must not forget, that his debt is so great that he will never be able to repay it. In other words, if you're $8.3 billion in debt, your family's not going to be able to go down to the local daily loan place and get a quick loan to get you out of prison. This man's entire existence is now turned over to being tortured because he refused to forgive his fellow servant. And then our Lord Jesus Christ goes on and he summarizes for us what it is that we should learn from this parable. In other words, Jesus gives us the application of the parable. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you of you if you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses? Now, whenever we approach a parable, we must keep in mind that there is not absolute correlation between the analogy within the parable and every point of doctrine. And so we have to approach it carefully. God the Father does not ultimately pass over the debt of sin that we owe him without there being some kind of payment. We'll talk about that in a minute. God does not expect us to work off our debt for him, nor can we. So we cannot see an absolute correlation between all of the details of this parable and every doctrine of Scripture. There are two basic analogies within the parable. The first, and this is the most important, and the one that I hope that we each grasp, is the enormity of our crimes against God. If it was represented as a financial debt, it would be greater than $8.3 billion. Every person who has sinned against God, and every human being has sinned against God except our Lord Jesus Christ, owes God an infinite debt. More than $8.3 billion. And the reason for this is that we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. A finite creature cannot repay an infinite debt. Because it's not in the power of a finite creature to do so. In the same way that a murderer cannot return the life that he has stolen, a finite person cannot give back to God the thing that we robbed from God by sinning against him. You see, this is the problem with being a creature that refuses to behave as if God is his creator. When we sin, our debt is infinite because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. Now, Christians and non-Christians, if we have a non-Christian visitor here with us today, please understand the most basic point of this parable. Your sin against God is so great that you cannot repay him. If you owned the entire universe, if you could make some sort of claim to the entire universe and stood before the throne of God and said, I'd like to exchange the universe for my sin, do you know what God's response would be? It's my universe. I created it. You understand that all of the gold and all of the rubies and all of the physical things that we find most precious are on loan to us from God. They are God's things that he has given us usage of. This means that when we stand before the throne of God, we can't tell God, I did some good works. Because the talents and the abilities that we have were already in God's service before we sinned. You see, we don't have anything of ourselves that we can give to God. Because we owe God everything as our Creator. When we sin, we spit in the face of God. We are rebelling against Him as the most holy God. We are trampling on His holiness. We are like Lamech claiming that we are more powerful than our Creator. If our Creator could only punish those who go after Cain sevenfold, we lie and claim that we can go after him 77-fold. So what is it that we must do if this is our situation? If we can't give God the whole universe in payment for our sin, we are in an awful state. We are in the state of owing a king $8.3 billion and we got nothing. You remember that I mentioned that God does not pass over sin without payment. You see, there was something that was precious enough to pay for our sin. And that precious thing was the life and blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he offered something in payment for the sins of every person who would believe in him. He offered something that was precious enough to pay for our sins. And he established a way of salvation. And that way of salvation is not to go before God and promise to pay him back. Instead, the way of salvation is to go to God and to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that work that he did on the cross in payment for our sins. You see, this is the way that salvation works. Salvation works when we recognize that we cannot pay the king back. And that the thing that we deserve for that is eternity in hell. You see, that's the way of salvation. Is recognizing that and then believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting and believing. Because if you don't repent, and if you don't believe, if you, like the slave in this passage, recognize that the payment has been made, but you refuse to repent and believe, then your destination is identical to the slave in this passage. An eternity being tortured for a debt that you cannot pay. Because you have willfully violated God's law, God's compassion, and God's love. And so I challenge each one of you, both Christian and non-Christian, flee to Christ for forgiveness. Flee to him recognizing that you can't pay for your sins. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a second basic analogy within our parable. And that is that when a human being sins against another human being, the debt or the injustice that is caused there is infinitesimally smaller than the debt that is owed to God. Now we must remember that whenever we sin against a human, that we are also sinning against God. But the greater crime is against God. Our sins against human are necessarily limited to the finite and human realm because we have sinned against a finite creature. But our sins against God stretch out into eternity. These are the two basic points. We owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. And our debts to each other are insignificant in comparison to the debt we owe God. Now, the application that Jesus draws from this is that Christians must forgive each other. Look with me to verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now we must understand that there are two types of forgiveness in the Bible. Now the first type is alluded to by Jesus Christ when he quotes Lamech in verse 22. When a Christian brother or any other human being sins against us, we must repay those wounds with kindness. We must give up all thoughts of vengeance when anyone sins against us. Now please note, by the way, I did not say legal justice. I said vengeance. Those ought to be two separate things. We are to give up our desire for justice, for vengeance. We are to give up our desire for vengeance when someone sins against us. And we are to continue to treat that person with kindness and love in the same way that we would desire to be treated with kindness and love when we were a non-Christian or when we had fallen into sin. And so that's one kind of forgiveness. That's a general sort of forgiveness that extends to everyone that we come into contact with. Jesus illustrates this for us at the cross when he calls out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He's talking about the soldiers who are crucifying him. Now, Jesus' forgiveness of these soldiers appears to be provisional. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are not saved. But Jesus has forgiven them because they're doing this crime in ignorance, not salvifically, but on this lower level, this level where there's not reconciliation necessarily, but there is forgiveness. And we are to forgive all people in this sense as well. We must have no bitter thoughts or peevish anger towards those who have sinned against us. We are allowed the pursuit of justice and legal recourse, but we must not do so in vengeance. Because if we do, we are following after Lamech rather than Jesus Christ. Now, there's also a second kind of forgiveness exhibited in the Bible, and that's what we see in our parable. It's more formal. It is speaking of forgiving someone who has asked for forgiveness. And we are not, according to this scripture, allowed to forgive those sorts of people with lip service. In other words, when we forgive someone, it has to come from our heart. There's a popular board game, or at least it was popular when I was a kid, called Sorry. The whole point behind Sorry is the vast majority of the time when people say that they're sorry, they don't mean it. That is not the sort of sorry that is supposed to be exhibited within the church. When people come and ask for forgiveness within the church, it is supposed to be heartfelt both in asking for forgiveness and for receiving that apology. We are to forgive from our hearts. And the reason, the motive that we should have for this is the fact that we recognize the debt that we have been forgiven. We recognize what it is that God has done for us. We should be ready to forgive because we are constantly to be considering how great God's compassion is for us. You see, this morning I have sinned against God. I am guessing that all of you, if not most of you, have sinned this morning against God. Part of the reason that we are supposed to be so tender towards each other as Christians is because we recognize this. We deserve hell, and we are getting the forgiveness of the Father through the blood of Christ. Now, we've spent a lot of time in our text today, but I want us to consider how it is that we apply this to ourselves. Christ is warning us that if we steadfastly refuse to forgive, if we have a hard heart with no desire, not even the recognition that we're supposed to be forgiving our Christian brother who comes to us, we need to be desperately concerned about our salvation. And we need to be desperately concerned about our salvation because Christians are not like that wicked servant. Christians are a people whose hearts have been transformed. Let us each for a moment think about the people who we struggle to forgive, both those who have asked us for forgiveness and those who have not. Have we forgiven them from our hearts as required by this passage? Think about the thoughtless pastors and teachers who led us into despair through their teachings. The parents who were sometimes abusive, who taught us poorly, who were selfish. The spouse that has been a disappointment to us or abandoned us. Have we forgiven these people as perfectly as God the Father has forgiven us? You see, the issue in forgiveness is not our best effort. The issue of forgiveness is the Father's standard. Listen to the words of Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you almost also must do. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourselves, these are terrible words. They're terrible words because we cannot muster up the perfect forgiveness that we see exhibited in the Scriptures. We can't forgive our parents or our children or the former church member that hurt us so much. And what are we to do? Because I can't either. I struggle to forgive. And I certainly don't forgive according to God's standard, always. You see, this is why we have to flee to Christ. This is why each one of us has to recognize that even as a Christian, we need to be saved by grace. This is why we must constantly be returning to the font, returning to the place where forgiveness is given, and confessing our sins to Christ and seek mercy and forgiveness from God. And again, the tenderness that is to be exhibited in the Christian community is found here, in the fact that we all recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. The time that when you should begin to question your salvation is not when you sin, as much as it is when you begin to believe that you were saved for some other reason than God's love. When you begin to believe that somehow you're going to start paying off that debt you owe to God. That's when you should be concerned. Because when you start to believe that it's your righteousness that saves you, then you can condemn your brother for having sinned against you. Because then the standard of God's justice is not God's forgiveness, but your righteousness. And the key to understanding this, I think, is how we understand grace. Grace is not fundamentally the power to obey God. If grace was simply the power to obey God, since the Bible teaches us so clearly that the Father's standard is perfection, what that would mean is that every human being would be actually perfect when they were converted. Our parable illustrates what true grace is. The king did not give the man the ability to pay his debt. The king forgave his debt. True grace is when God gives us something that we don't deserve and that we cannot obtain on our own. Now, part of that unmerited favor includes an increasing desire and efforts to obey God. But we must recognize that our best efforts will always be mixed with a tinge of sin. There will always be something rotten in our best gift from God. And so if we wish to truly forgive those who trespass against us, we should give it our best effort, begging God to strengthen us in the task, trusting that God will simultaneously forgive us for our inability to do that thing which He has required. You see, we can't meet the standard, and so we have to flee to Christ. And the amazing thing is that the more that we trust God to forgive us, the more that we recognize how much of our sin is mixed in with our best efforts, the more able we are to please God. Because we're not relying on ourselves, on our own righteousness, but rather we're relying on the forgiveness of God. You see how this should transform our lives? The issue is not that you can forgive your neighbor perfectly, because you can't. And if you try to forgive your neighbor perfectly on your own power, you're going to go to hell. The issue is that if you flee to Jesus Christ, that He will forgive you for your inability. He will increase your ability. Never perfectly. Because perfection is only found in Christ. So what does this mean then when we forgive our brother? Well, first it means that we give it our best shot. That we try to forgive our brother, and sometimes it's easy. Sometimes, you know, it's a minor sin. Somebody lied to you. They dinged your car door. They made fun of you wearing a bicycle jersey. Things of this nature. You know, we can forgive those things easily. And we can do that, by the way, because Jesus Christ has transformed our hearts to do so. But as we descend into the harsher and harder realities that occur within the church, spouses who have cheated on each other, people who have beat their children, things of this nature, it becomes harder and harder. And when those things happen, what we have to recognize is that we must flee to Christ. We must ask to be forgiven for our sin in refusing to forgive the other person and pray that God will empower us. But there's something else that we have to recognize. And that is, even when we forgive someone, that there are earthly ramifications to sin. What this means is that when we forgive, that doesn't mean that we now trust that person as fully as when they sinned against us. Because fundamentally, what forgiveness is an attitude. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. The requirements to be an elder in the church are that the elder not be a drunk, that he be violent, greedy, or covetous, and that if a person has those problems, if they struggle with drunkenness, if they struggle with being covetous, if they struggle with these sins, they're not allowed to be an elder. Is that person forgiven by God? Yes, sir. They are forgiven. Even though the person is forgiven by God, he is not qualified to become an elder in the church. By the way, in speaking of this, I hope you were all praying for me that I won't fall into sin. Because I haven't met these qualifications just barely. So pray for me that I won't fall into these sins so that I will disqualify myself from being a pastor. But the point that I'm trying to make from bringing this up is not my own sinlessness, because that's not the case. But when we fall into sin, there are earthly ramifications. And so when we sin against someone and forgive them, when someone falls into sin and we forgive them, that does not mean, for instance, if they're a pastor, that they immediately are put back into the position of being a pastor. If someone, you know, steals all the silverware in your house, you should forgive them when they return the silverware, and you should also not leave them alone with your checkbook. Because human beings, we're finite, we're small creatures. We are to be using wisdom and common sense in these things. If someone is susceptible to a single sin, we are not to increase their temptation by allowing them an authority which they have not proven that God has given them the ability to have. And so yes, there are ramifications for sin among us, even when we forgive each other. Even so, when someone comes to us and asks us for forgiveness, there needs to be a radical change in our attitude towards that person. We need to love them and accept them back into full fellowship with us. And we should not in any way attempt to punish them. We are not given the right of vengeance in the Bible. We are given the right of justice, but never vengeance. What this means for us as a congregation is that we should be a group of people who are ready to forgive each other's for their sins. And the corollary to that is that we should be really ready to repent of our sins. You see, it works both ways. A community that forgives, that is ready to forgive, is also a community that is ready to repent. And as a church, we need to be both. It would be an incredible blessing if Andover Baptist Church was known as the church where the members loved Jesus so much, recognized so much what God had done for them, that we were constantly forgiving and repenting to each other of our sins. Now, what sort of sins should we be repenting of to each other? And again, wisdom and practical common sense plays a role here. If we were to repent of our every secret sin against our fellow human beings, at least for me, my day would be spent on the telephone and in emails trying to contact everybody who I had sinned against. Sometimes when I pray for you, I don't pray as much as I ought to. Sometimes I want your car or things of that nature. Look, we're not supposed to be confessing those sins constantly to each other, though those are the background noise of our life. We're not supposed to be confessing secret sins that would break our relationship with other Christians. In other words, if you have a secret sin that you've just hated someone because they dress so much nicer than you, or because their kitchen is so much cleaner than yours, or their husband makes more money, or their wife is more attractive than yours, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that, because that will cause a break in the relationship that is worse than you just going to God and privately begging Him to forgive you for that sin. Now, what I have just said should never be an excuse for maintaining sin. But we should not be confessing to each other sins that are going to cause a greater break in the relationship than already exist. Now, what that means is that if you have lied to someone, you do need to go and confess to them that you have lied. If you have spread gossip about someone and it has caused damage to them in the church, you need to go to that person and ask for forgiveness. If you have sinned against your brother in Christ in a way that is readily apparent, for instance, you put a ding in their car door or something of that nature and you haven't told them about it, yes, you do need to go and confess that sin. Because that's what the church is to be about. A group of people who are forgiving each other and repenting. And when we do forgive each other, let us not forgive each other merely because there is a command. You see, that's the difference about what Jesus is talking about here when he says, forgive from the heart. Just like in the game of Sorry, you can ask people forgiveness and you can grant forgiveness and not mean it here. And if you approach this just as a command, as just part of your to-do list for the week, right? Forgive wife, repent, you know, if you do that, you're going to miss the motivating factor that Christ is pounding at in this passage. And the factor is, Jesus Christ forgave you. The motive must not be merely the command. Instead, the motive must be that incredible thing that Jesus Christ did for you. And if we do that, we will be forgiving from the heart. So as we pray for each other, let us pray that we will have compassion on each other, on our brothers and sisters in the Lord, on those who have sinned against us. Let us desire as a congregation to be known as a group of people who are constantly repenting and forgiving to each other. And let us also hear the warning that Christ gave us. So my Heavenly Father also will do to you, if to each of you, if from your heart you do not forgive your brother. Do you hear the warning there? So let each one of us flee to Christ, recognizing that we fail in this regard. And let each one of us struggle to forgive our brother. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we are inadequate to the thing that you have commanded us to do today. Lord, if we were to try to forgive our brother on our own power, we would find ourselves like Lamech. And so, Lord, we flee to you. We flee to you asking, Lord, that you would forgive us for not forgiving our brothers and sisters and friends and family in the way that we ought. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us for this task. That you would teach us, Lord, how it is that we might reconcile with each other. Not, Lord, so that we can glorify ourselves or rely on our own strength, but rather, Lord, so that we might glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in that great work that he did for us on the cross. And finally, Lord, we pray if there is someone here who has never recognized the debt that they owe to God, that, Lord, today might be the day where they would see that and confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.